Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In our reading, Jesus and Pilate, two men, alone in the palace. Alone, together, because Jesus' Jewish accusers stayed outside. They didn't want to defile their ritual purity by entering that pagan place. Can't you imagine these two facing each other? Here is Pilate, for 10 years, the governor of Judea. For 10 years, the emperor's representative of the powerful Roman Empire, which stretched the length and breadth of the Mediterranean Sea. A hard man who had a difficult task of keeping the volatile Jews in order. An ambitious man who wanted power and manipulated others to get it. A man who thought in terms of keeping peace by force. A man who was more at home with armies of soldiers marching the Roman roads to maintain law and order than with philosophical debates about kingship. A man for whom the Pax Romana meant nipping any signs of unrest in the bud with brutal force. Pilate. And here is Jesus. How do you picture Jesus at this early hour? Exhausted from lack of sleep? Standing boldly? Confident? Humble? Self-assured? His hands still bound behind his back? A meeting of two men, but are not a meeting of minds. Jesus and Pilate were in different worlds. To be fair to Pilate, he struggled a little to understand Jesus. To his credit, Pilate refused simply to have him killed to satisfy the Jewish leaders. He was cruel, but he was also trying to be fair and just. The people who read these words, the original readers of these Gospels, as reported by John, were all part of the Roman Empire. And it was clear who was king. Caesar, sitting in Rome, was king. Pilate was his representative. The Jews of Jesus' day were living in an occupied territory. For them, the Lord God was king. Yet they had to obey the earthly king for fear of being crucified, the way the Romans dealt with troublemakers. And next month, we'll be looking at the birth stories of Jesus as told by Matthew and Luke. The Gospel of Mark has no such birth stories. Mark launches, if that is the right word, into the baptism of Jesus by John. Then comes the temptation in the wilderness, then the descent of the Spirit, and by verse 14 in chapter 1, after the arrest of John the Baptist, we read these words. Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." The first words of Jesus in Mark's Gospel. The kingdom of God has come near. Jesus proclaims the coming of the kingdom, and Jesus himself is the king. All through his ministry, Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, or as Matthew put it, the kingdom of heaven. You see, Matthew's readers were primarily Jewish, and the Jews didn't like to utter the word God. It was considered too holy. So they talked about the kingdom of heaven. So all through the Gospels, especially Matthew and Luke, we find the parables of the kingdom, each trying to illustrate some aspect of the kingdom. We could call it faceting. Just as a diamond has many facets or faces, so the gospel writers take the kingdom of God and show various faces of what the kingdom of God is by the use of the parables of Jesus. Now, the word king is not in popular usage today. Democratic countries have ways of channeling the power of the people into a parliament or a congress or a senate, with a prime minister or a president taking the lead. There are some places where there are dictators, some of whom hide behind the pretense of democracy, but absolute rule by a hereditary monarch is rare. We, of course, have our Queen, who takes her responsibility as head of state seriously. But in the British Parliament, she reads a speech supplied by the Prime Minister, as the Governor General does by the Prime Minister in our country. We have mixed feelings about the Queen, with some Australians wanting the monarchy replaced by a republic. We're not going to talk about that. Even though they lack the power or authority, there's something about the royal family which is appealing. There's Prince Charles, who has just celebrated his 70th birthday, and in a sense he's still on his trainer wheels, while most people his age have retired. And what about the visit of Prince Harry and Meghan, the Duke and Duchess of Cambridge? There was the evening news, watching the evening news, with the usual politicians ducking and weaving, refugee and asylum seekers being treated abysmally, earthquakes, tsunamis, shootings, stabbings, miscellaneous disasters. And then on come Harry and Meghan, and the mood changes. People are happy and smiling, shaking hands, giving and receiving hugs. To ordinary people with something the rest of us don't have, the royal family with a monarch as its head. So let's think about what this monarch kingship idea is about. All countries, all people need some sort of overall leadership, some person or group in control to ensure law and order and to promote the well-being of the people. When we think about the kingdom of God, we find that the king is Jesus. That's what today Christ the King is all about, the last Sunday of the Christian year. Next Sunday, Advent commences and you can put up your Christmas decorations. To say that Jesus is king or Jesus is monarch or sovereign is to say that Jesus is in charge. It is us saying to Jesus, as John Wesley did in the covenant service, I am no longer my own, but yours. That's what having Christ as king is all about. Put me to what you will. Use me as you want to use me. You know, we use the Lord's Prayer. We talked with the earlier about the Lord's Prayer. And as I said, I'm not quite sure why we don't have it in worship anymore. More formal services have the Lord's Prayer. But whether we use it or not, it is the pattern of prayer Jesus gave his disciples. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, Jesus instructed them to pray the Lord's Prayer. In Luke's Gospel, when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he gave them the Lord's Prayer in a slightly different version. Very early in the life of the Christian church, that prayer became part of worship, both corporate worship and worship by individuals. The Lord's Prayer addresses God with a loving, personal, relational word, the word Father, rather than something more impersonal like Creator God. The prayer acknowledges heaven as the place of God's dwelling. And then the prayer recognizes God as special, as unique, as holy or hallowed. And then come the words, Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Your kingdom come is how we are instructed to pray. I don't know about you, but I find prayer hard. I forget people and I forget things. I get sidetracked. I wonder if I've prayed enough. Is my prayer a shopping list? Should I expect answers? Will I recognize the answers when they come? Prayer can be hard. I don't know if that's your experience or not. But here's a simple way to pray. We always like simple things, don't we? A simple way to pray. When I think of people or situations, what do I pray? I pray, Your kingdom come. I pray, Lord, may the rule and reign and power and love of Christ the King be present with that person or that situation. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Praying for Christ the King to be real in people's lives. It's a good way to pray the news. You know, praying the news, watching the news can be a part of your devotional experience. You see all the disasters I referred to earlier on TV, or we read about them in the news or on your phone or wherever you get your news these days. What do? Do we just let the passing parade pass by? We can hold those people, that situation, in our mind before God and pray, Your kingdom come. Whether it's a little 9-month-old baby washed up on the beach, whether it's another bombing in Afghanistan, whatever it might be across the world, praying, Your kingdom come in that place with those people. Your will be done. There is nothing outside the realm of God. Nothing escapes His sovereign love and power. No thing and no one. That's what it means for Christ to be King, the Lord and love of my life, sovereign over all creation. Poor Pilate didn't understand Jesus. For him, kingdoms were of the world, centered in Rome, exercising peace by force and oppression. For Jesus, the kingdom was not of this world. It was a kingdom of God, whom the Lord's Prayer described as being in heaven. Yet, for Jesus, His kingdom transforms the world. To pray, Your will, not mine. To make Jesus sovereign means to be part of the transformation of this world. You see, the most spiritual Christians are also the most practical when it comes to transforming selfish power structures of the world. So we've thought about the kingdom of God in the Gospels. We've thought about the prayer Jesus taught and how we can use that phrase, Your kingdom come. Finally, I want to draw us to a verse in the book of Revelation, which was made popular when a gifted 17th century composer named George Frederick Handel was given a set of biblical texts to put to music. Perhaps you'll recognise it. Revelation 11:15. Anybody know what a Revelation 11:15 is? Not a quiz. I don't want to embarrass people, because I wouldn't have known either unless I looked it up. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." That sound familiar to some? The Good News Bible. The power to rule over the world belongs now to our Lord and His Messiah, and He will rule forever and ever. That's what saying Christ is King is all about. When the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and when He is reigning forever and ever, we pray for that day to come. Christ the King.